Christianity is the unashamed declaration that Jesus Christ is King. For centuries, there have been rulers and authorities among men. There have been kings and queens. There have been emperors. There have been pharaohs. There have been presidents. There have been prime ministers. But for thousands of years, for 2,000 years, the church has stood fast to declare that there is a ruler above them all, Jesus Christ, the King. And this morning, we're going to take a break from our study of the book of Mark, and we're going to look to Luke chapter 19. If you want to grab your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to turn to Luke 19, and we're going to see Jesus seated on a donkey, declared to be the King, with the triumphal entry. And the reason we're taking this break is because Easter's next Sunday. It came so fast. It's already here. Easter's this coming Sunday. Good Friday's this coming Friday. And so we take a moment this morning to celebrate Jesus' coming into Jerusalem and being recognized as who he really is, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And this is actually an incredibly important thing for us to remind ourselves before we come into Easter, because it's going to produce in us, come Friday, a bit of tension. Because today we're going to see the statement of the Word of God is so clear, Jesus Christ is the King. And on Friday, the King is going to die. The people are shouting and roaring and rejoicing. Perhaps this is the consolation of Israel. Perhaps this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the Kingdom of God. And on Friday, they're going to be shouting, crucify him. There's going to be a tension in us come Friday, and it's right and it's good that the tension is built. Because it is the wonder and the mercy of God. It's the wonder and the mercy of Jesus Christ that the King would go and he would die. We're going to feel that on Friday. But in order to feel that on Friday, we need to understand that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is the King. So let's look to Luke 19. Let's read it together. We're going to read verses 28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Let's pray. Great Father, we are so grateful to you. We are so thankful that by the work of Jesus Christ, by his atoning sacrifice on the cross, we can be reconciled to you. And if we've put our faith in you, God, that we are reconciled to you and we enjoy the presence of your Holy Spirit in us. And we pray this morning, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would make your word known to us. You would make it clear to us. That you would shape us by your truth. And you would call us to humble ourselves under our great King, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, be honored. Be honored as we soften our hearts before you. Be honored as we submit ourselves to your word. We want to lift you high. We want to know you. We want to honor you. And so we pray this morning that that would be done, and we pray that it would be done by the power of your Spirit in us. So we thank you for your word, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sometimes come Palm Sunday, I think there's a sense that we're just waiting for the real game to show up. It's like we're here at the pregame, We're just kind of waiting and saying, okay, get this over with. You've had your practice shots. Now let's get to the real thing. The cross and the resurrection, now that is the big event. That's what we're waiting for, right? You show up at the concert and for some reason there's this band on stage warming everybody up. And you're like, I'm just here to see the main thing. Well, let me tell you that Palm Sunday is no pre-show. Palm Sunday is no warm-up to the main event. This is critical. This is incredibly critical that we understand that Jesus himself makes a declaration that he's king. We're gonna see that it's not the disciples who are saying, yeah, we need a king. Jesus seems like a good candidate. Let's put him on the throne. No, Jesus is gonna be the one to claim to be king. The people are just gonna respond rightly. And so why don't we walk through this text together and let's see how the word of God declares to us so clearly that Jesus is the king. He starts in verse 28. And when he had said these things, wow, we're already stopping. Because every time we catch something like that in the word of God, we got to remember that there is a context to everything that we're reading. And first of all, we need to understand that this is a different book than the Gospel of Mark. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark for a number of weeks, and Mark was writing to a Jewish audience, and he was writing that we would understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And here, Luke, at the start of his gospel, tells us that he's writing to most excellent Theophilus. He's recording history as he's met with different people, as he's found out what truly happened, and he's recorded it for Theophilus that he might understand that the things that he had learned truly happened as he had heard. And Theophilus was a Gentile leader, so Luke is now writing to a Gentile audience. This is different than the Gospel of Mark. And so we're actually going to notice that the word Hosanna doesn't even come up in this text. We sang it this morning, and we read it in the other text, but a Gentile reader wouldn't quite have understood what that meant, and so Luke doesn't add that. We're going to see that there's actually no palm branches in this text, and it's Palm Sunday. You think, well, there's got to be palm branches. Well, there's not in this one, and the reason is because that was a nationalistic symbol for the people, for the Jews, and so a Gentile reader wouldn't quite understand the depth of what it meant like a Jewish reader would, and so it's not included because Luke was writing to the Gentiles. And so we need to understand that as we come to this. But what's so good is that it's going to be really clear to us what's being said. We don't have to have a lot of Jewish history behind us to understand what Luke is stating with this record of history, what Jesus is doing by riding on this donkey into Jerusalem. It's going to be really clear to us. But before we really dive into this text, we need to understand what has just happened. He just said, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going into Jerusalem. So what has he just said? Well, we're going to back up because this parable that he tells just before this is incredibly important. And when we read the triumphal entry, rightly so, there's a sense of joy and awe that ought to fill us. And rightly so, this is the king. This is gracious King Jesus. But this parable is going to provide for us some tension in our hearts as we look to this triumphal entry. And so back in verse 11, it says, as they heard these things, wow, it just keeps going. The trail just keeps going backwards. Well, Jesus had just been at the house of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, and it was a man hated by the Jews because he was taking taxes and giving them to the Romans, who were the people ruling over the Jews. The Jews did not like the Romans very much, and so there's Zacchaeus taking in all the taxes and taking too much. And Jesus just came to his house, and Zacchaeus responded with such righteousness, as he said, I give back everything that I took. And if I took anything unfairly, I give it back fourfold. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. And then he says this incredible statement, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's not pass over statements like that so fast. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Friends, are you lost this morning? Is there a sense of aloneness in your very soul? Well, let me tell you that Jesus Christ came to seek such as you, to save such as you. And his gospel that he preaches continually is, repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and believe in me, believe in Jesus, and ask him to forgive your sins, and he is faithful to do such a thing, to make you right with him. But having said this, he goes into this parable, and this is where the tension is going to be built, so get ready. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and Catch this, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So, now let me give you the picture here. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. We've known that this has been happening since Luke 9. 9:51 says that Jesus now set his face to Jerusalem, and since then he's been making his way. And here he's about to go in. He's drawing near to Jerusalem. But at the same time, it's not only that Jesus is making his way. In fact, many, many Jews are making their way to Jerusalem, not simply because Jesus is, but because the Passover is coming. Because Friday is going to be the Passover. And so we have records of history telling us that there would have been about 2 million Jews would fill Jerusalem during the Passover weekend. 2 million Jews. That is a large crowd. Now we don't think that all of them were here with Jesus, but it's likely that there was a good chunk of them. Either this is a crowd of a million or somewhere in the hundreds of thousands. This is no small crowd. Just picture yourself being there. This isn't some, 100 people saying, "Ooh, we met this guy, he's great." This is potentially hundreds of thousands of people gathered about to hear Jesus, cramming to get as close as they can to hear what is this great teacher gonna say. And they're getting close to Jerusalem, and what does it say? They supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They thought, this is it. This is, Jesus has been doing these incredible miracles, and we've studied them in the book of Mark, right? This man was paralyzed, and Jesus said, "Get up," and he got up. There have been men born blind who suddenly can see. There have been those who reached out and touched the hem of his garment and were healed completely. Jesus has done miraculous things. He's walked on water, and they're here thinking, this could be the Messiah. This could be it. And they're thinking, the kingdom of God is about to show up. This is Jesus coming into Jerusalem. They thought it was going to happen immediately. But Jesus tells a parable because they're thinking this. And so he says in verse 12, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And then hear this, and this is where the tension of this parable ought to grip us for the rest of this text. "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Wow. Are we talking about the same Jesus? We hear of gracious, merciful Jesus Christ, and rightly so, he is gracious and merciful. So suddenly Jesus has just said in this parable of a king, and we're right to presume that this king is Jesus. At the very end, he says, "Bring these enemies before me and slaughter them." Wow. These are the people who rejected the king and said, "We don't want you to rule over us." And we're going to come back to this, but let the tension of that grip you as we go into the triumphal entry. Jesus says these words, and then he goes and he calls for a donkey to say that he's the king. So the question is, how are we going to respond to the king? How are the people going to respond to the king? How are you and I this morning going to respond to the king. And so having said this parable, he carries on. Verse 28. When he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." So Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem. He gets near to Bethphage and Bethany, which he's about 3 kilometers, just over 3 kilometers out of Jerusalem. And then he sends his disciples and calls for them to bring a colt to him. Now, this isn't simply because Jesus is tired. Jesus has done a lot of walking. He's a good walker. And so these 3 kilometers aren't going to be too exhausting for him. So he's not calling a donkey to him because he needs a little break for his legs. No, Jesus is making a statement. And immediately, as the disciples are hearing this, what's happening, they could be thinking of the Old Testament. They could be thinking of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1 as King David tells that Solomon needs to be made king. And so Solomon is put on the king's mule and he's led around on this mule. He's riding to be made king. And we could think of many times in David's life when David rides on a colt. There's a kingliness to what is going on here. But most powerfully in the minds of these disciples, most powerfully in the minds of these Jews, wasn't Solomon, wasn't David, it was the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah spoke of this day in Zechariah chapter 9. He spoke of the day that a king would come. And his prophecy goes as this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus has not just taken on some kingly role by sitting on a donkey. No, Jesus has made abundantly clear that he is fulfilling this long-awaited for prophecy. That the Jews had been waiting. When is our king going to come? We are under the subjection of the Romans. Where's our king? Where's our Messiah and our Christ? They had been waiting for hundreds of years. And here sits Jesus on a colt, on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem. Humble. Riding on a donkey. Righteous and having salvation. Imagine the uproar of joy in the hearts of these Jews, in the hearts of this crowd who is gathering for the Passover. Here is a man doing wondrous miracles, now calling to ride on a donkey to fulfill this prophecy. The joy would be overwhelming. But let's see how he calls it, because this is really interesting. He tells his disciples, tells two of them, go into the town ahead of you, and I want you to find a colt there that will be tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord is need of it.' So there they went away. They found it just as he told them, and they were untying it. And the owner said, 'Why are you untying our colt?' And he said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, picture the first time Jesus is telling his disciples. Doesn't this kind of sound crazy? Jesus says to two of his disciples, "Hey, I want you to go into this village ahead of you, and you're going to find a colt tied up. And I want you to just take it, and I want you to bring it to me." And the owners are going to probably wonder why you're stealing their colt. And I'm just going to, you just tell them that the Lord has need of it. And then they're going to let you have it. And they go, and notice that they don't ask any questions. I would have asked a question. "Jesus, you want me to go steal a colt? I thought you were, Righteous King Jesus here." Well, what's interesting is actually something that we miss in this text because we're reading in English. But the Greek actually brings something out for us that's really profound. Notice what Jesus says. When the owners are going to say, "Why are you untying it?" respond to them like this: "The Lord has need of it." Now, this ought to strike us, but it doesn't because we kind of get caught up in just reading the scriptures. Normally, we don't catch the background of it all. Jesus just said, the Lord has need of it. The Lord. The word being used here in the Greek is the word kurios, which was the word used in that day to speak of the sovereign one of God. And so the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament for this people that they would have read, would replace the word Elohim, the word for God, and they would replace it with the word kurios. And Jesus just said, when they ask you, why are you taking our donkey? Tell them, the Lord has need of it. Jesus isn't just claiming here to be the king as he sits on this donkey. He's actually just said right up, the Lord, the sovereign one, has need of it. And the wordplay in the Greek is fascinating when you see that it says the owners come out and ask why. And the word for owners was the plural for the word kurios. It was kurioi. And so the kurioi come out and they say, "What? Why are you taking our colt? That's ours. We own this." And they say, no, the kurios has need of it. Yeah, you own this donkey. Let me tell you who owns you. The Lord has need of it. And the conversation's over. We don't see anything else. They don't object. They don't chase after them. They don't come to Jesus and say, these men stole our colt. No, the Lord has need of it. And they take it and they bring it to Jesus. What's also interesting is that this is a donkey. This isn't a horse. Now, again, we kind of miss what that means, but in that day, a conquering king, a king who is going to war, didn't ride a donkey. He rode a horse. But Jesus didn't call for a horse. He calls for a donkey. In that day, a donkey was ridden by a ruler who was going to do some civil duty, who was going to do some duty that was peaceful. He was going to do a work of peace. Jesus doesn't call for a horse. He's not pulling out his sword. He calls for a donkey. Humble, mounted on a donkey, he comes to you. The work that Jesus is about to do in the city of Jerusalem isn't what the people are hoping for. They want him to take back the kingdom from the Romans. They want him to rule over them and say, yes, we are Israel once again. No. He's riding a donkey. He's coming to make peace. And we understand what that peace is by the grace of God. Now, the author of Romans, Paul, makes it so clear to us in chapter 5 that you and I, apart from Jesus Christ, were the enemies of God. By our own pride, by our own selfishness, we lived in such a way to usurp the authority of King Jesus. We lived in such a way thinking that we had the right to decide what was right and wrong. We were the enemies of King Jesus. And yet, King Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and days later is going to die on a cross for the very people mocking and calling out for him to be crucified, a criminal's death. He is going to make peace with his enemies because he is going to satisfy the demands of their sin. He is going to pay the price. This is the work of King Jesus. This is the peace that King Jesus brings, riding on a donkey. And they bring it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. That would have just been like a saddle. It would have made it a little more comfortable for him. But then in verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. What is going on? People are taking their robes off in the middle of the streets, and they're throwing them on the path. What is happening here? Well, This was an ancient act of honoring a royal king. 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu is pronounced king, and the people, with haste, it says, they take off their robes and they throw them on the steps, on the bare, so that he's not walking on the bare steps, he's walking on their robes. It was a picture of throwing themselves underneath the king. The throne in the old days was raised up above the people who would come in because the throne was above them. They were below the king. They were below the queen. And they're throwing themselves. They're throwing their robes underneath Jesus. They're not just saying, yeah, he's the king. We're rejoicing. They're saying, no, we subject ourselves to you. We put ourselves under you. You are our king. We are your subjects. But more than that, they say something even stronger. As it says, verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The mighty works of Jesus. They're rejoicing and they're praising God. This could be it. And what do they say? Verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. But the quote, the psalmist says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These people have taken it, and they're shouting. They're shouting from the very Old Testament, the very word of God revealed to them. But they're not saying he, they're saying blessed is the King. They're recognizing that this is truly the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. This is our King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're rejoicing for the mighty works that he had done. Now, let me draw us to today for a moment. Consider the mighty works that they had seen Jesus do. The blind could see, the sick were healed, the dead were raised to life. They had good reason to rejoice and praise God. How much more do we have reason to rejoice and praise God? This God who has taken dead sinners and made them alive. This God who has taken hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh. This God who has taken you and me, wretched sinners, and welcomed us into his kingdom, welcomed us into his family, and called us son or daughter, and we cry out, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of God who dwells in us. How much more reason, church, do we have to rejoice at King Jesus? We have great reason to rejoice at King Jesus. Let's not miss that. Let's rejoice. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this ought to, because we're reading Luke, this ought to call us back right to chapter 2, when the angels are seeing the shepherds and they're saying, glory to God in the highest and peace among men. This is very similar. What they're saying here, peace in heaven, they're saying the promise of heaven is about to be fulfilled. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is exultant praise for Jesus. But not everybody's praising. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Notice what these Pharisees have just done. And let me remind you of the tension of this text. Because Jesus had just told a parable. And in that parable, as the king goes away to receive his kingdom, it said that his subjects, his citizens, hated him and sent a delegation saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. And at the end of the parable, as the king has returned, he says, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them, bring them before me and slaughter them. Jesus has just been declared king. And the Pharisees say to him, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. You're not the king. We don't want you to be our king. Wow. And Jesus responds with this profound statement. I tell you, if these were silent, the rocks, the very stones would cry out. Now, what's he saying? He's saying my position as the king isn't dependent on the praises of these people. If they were silent, even the rocks would cry out. It's not the fact that they're praising me that makes me king. It's the fact that I'm king. All of creation joins in the song to say, this is the king, King Jesus. The statement that Jesus is making is so abundantly clear. Church, Jesus Christ is the King. So what do we do What does the Word of God call us to do as we respond to this text? Well, let me give you four thoughts. Let me give you four points of application. First, and this is probably the most clear of it all, friends, don't reject King Jesus. His status as the king is not dependent on whether you think he should be king. He's the king. It doesn't matter if I decide that I don't like the ruler of the world, if I don't like whoever is in charge, I don't get to decide that. That's not up to me. The king is seated on the throne. Don't reject Jesus. Don't reject him flat out and say, this is not our king. We don't want you to be our king. Because you can't leave here this morning and not be warned anymore. Because the tension is thick for that response. Don't reject King Jesus. But I also want to draw your attention to the parable about this king. Because he gave us a couple examples of people who do respond to him as king. And one of them, another negative one, is this servant who comes to him and says, Lord, you gave me your mina, which was about 3 months' wages. You gave this to me and I hid it away because I knew you were a severe man and you take what you do not deposit, you reap what you do not sow. So here it is. And Jesus responds to him saying, I'm gonna condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not at least put the money in the bank and at my coming, I might have collected it with interest? Church, let's not respond to King Jesus lazily. Let's not respond as lazy subjects. Yeah, you're the king. You're the king, Jesus. You want me to do what? I don't know if I want to do that. That's a lot of work. Jesus comes to this man who did nothing with it, who did nothing with what he'd received. He was lazy and just waited, and he says that it was for fear, but that doesn't make any sense. Fear would have motivated him to do something. He was lazy. Let's not be lazy subjects of Jesus, because the words that Jesus had for that servant was, you wicked servant. May it never be that on that last day, those are the words coming from the mouth of Jesus. One final negative. There's a lot of negative. Don't worry, there's some positive too. Don't reject him. Don't be lazy like the wicked servant. Don't be fickle like the crowd. Like I said earlier, and as we know, coming a few chapters, this very same crowd shouting, woo, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. In a few days, they're going to be shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. Well, what can we learn from them? I think it's really important for us to learn that Jesus, his kingship over us, is not determined and should never be determined by how we feel in the moment. The crowd is surrounded by these hundreds of thousands of people. They're all shouting, rejoice, rejoice. This is the king. And so everybody's gathered together with one voice and they're shouting, rejoice, this is the king. In a few days, somebody's gonna start shouting, crucify him. And we're shouting, crucify him now? Okay, sure. I don't feel like calling him king anymore. He's about to die. I don't wanna follow this guy. Let's not follow Jesus based on the way we feel. If he's the king, he's the king, whether you feel like he's the king or not. He's the king. And he is the king. When we gather here this morning, there are days, I know, and I feel them, when I don't particularly want to raise my voice. When I feel like I'm in the depths of despair. My despair doesn't change the fact that Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. Don't be fickle like the crowd. Don't say this morning, yeah, he's the king. And tomorrow, go off and live your own life as if it didn't matter. And so the positive application is that of these two servants who were faithful and who were diligent. They received what God gave them. And they went and they made more out of what God had given them. It comes to the first servant. Lord, your mina. Notice the humility in his statement. He says, your mina, not my mina, the one you gave to me. No, your mina has made 10 more. And he says, well done, good servant. You'll be over 10 cities. You will be rewarded for your faithfulness. And then the second one comes up and says, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He says, good, you will be over 5 cities. Let that spur us on to say, King Jesus, I want to give myself over to you. I want to honor you and make something out of what you have given to me so that at that day when I stand before you, you will say, well done, good servant. Be faithful and be diligent. Take what he has given to you and receive it, but don't receive it for yourself and hide it away. Take it and make something of it. Work in this kingdom. What a grace it is to be citizens of the kingdom of God. But I want to end with this final question, because it's a really important question. Can we be those servants by our own efforts? No. How do we even become those servants? Well, remember what we said earlier in Romans 5, we're all the enemies of God. In fact, we should all be listening to the end of this parable where he says, bring the enemies before me and slaughter them. And we should be listening and hearing, I was one of those enemies. And if I'm apart from Christ, I still am. So how is it that we go from enemy who deserves to be called before and put to death to suddenly citizen of the kingdom? Do we just put in our application? Where's the sign-up sheet? Well, John 3 gives us a really important answer. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Can't even see it, let alone be a part of it. And how is it that you're born again? Well, how is it that you were born the first time? It wasn't by your effort. This is a work of God, to be born again. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he says that he took us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his son. So who did the transferring? He did. How do we become part of this kingdom? We reach out by faith. And we say, God, I repent of my sin, and I turn away, and I look to you, and I cling to you, and I believe in you. God, forgive me. Save me. Jesus is the King. Jesus is our Savior. And what a great mercy it is that this King riding into Jerusalem isn't riding to make war. He is riding to make peace. Peace with you. Peace with me. The great mercy and grace of King Jesus. Let's not respond to King Jesus by rejecting him. Let's not respond by being lazy. Because if we're lazy, it's as if we're rejecting him. Let's not respond by being fickle. Let's respond to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by being faithful and diligent. What a mighty task. What a gracious God who empowers us by his Spirit in us, that we do not do this of our own strength, we do this by the grace of God. King Jesus is our King. Let's pray. Father, we struggle to humble ourselves under you. If truly Jesus is our King, Father, would you shape us, would you shape our desires and our motivations to be that we would honor him, that we would lift him high. We pray that you would let it rest as an anchor in our hearts that we don't have authority over our lives, that you do, that you are God, that Jesus is our King. Help us, Father, to be diligent. Help us to respond to the words of Jesus, to this parable, and respond by saying, we want to be those who make 10 out of what you give us, who make 5 out of what you give us. We do not want to be found, God, to be lazy. We do not want to reject Jesus. So, Father, please, by your mercy, by your grace, would you work in us through your Holy Spirit to make us alive, to make us love you, to honor you, and to offer ourselves over to you. And we pray, Lord, as we come to Good Friday and to Easter Sunday, that you would fill our hearts with great sorrow at our sin and great joy at your love. God, we love you. We want to love you more. So we offer ourselves to you. We offer this week to you. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, church, 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let us rejoice that we are subjects of gracious King Jesus. And so will God bless you as you go into your week. We look forward to seeing you on Good Friday, and we look forward to seeing you next Easter as we celebrate Christ risen from the grave. God bless you.